The prophet Isaiah prophesied about his coming when he wrote, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace."
Amen.
If you came this morning needing counsel, he's a wonderful counselor.
Amen.
If you came needing a miracle, he's the Mighty God. If you came needing love, he is the Everlasting Father. And if you came needing peace, he is the Prince of Peace.
Amen.
Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are come to worship you. To worship you for sending your son into this world. And as we think about this time of the year and all that Christmas means to us, we just can't get over the fact that you would love us enough to send your only begotten son, that he would leave heaven and come to earth so he might live a human life. He might die for our sins on the cross of Calvary. He might rise again so he could save us from our sins. We have come this morning to worship you and to adore you. We ask, Lord, that you would work in this service in a mighty way, that we might feel the mighty presence of the mighty God. We do pray for those who need guidance and direction, that they would be given counsel from your word. We pray for those who need a relationship with you, that today they would meet the Everlasting Father. We pray for those who are in need of peace. May the Prince of Peace move into their lives and hearts and give them peace that passes understanding. What you do in our midst today, we will give you all the glory for it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, the music was beautiful today. It is not the Christmas season until you hear our choir sing Mary, Did You Know? And hear the bell choir and tremendous Christmas specials like we just heard. So thank you, musicians, for the part that you will have during this Christmas season. We appreciate you. If you have your Bible, go with me today to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And I want to talk to you about the claims of Christmas. We are coming out of an election season where politicians made all kinds of claims. My personal favorite was the debate where President Biden and President Trump were making claims about who could hit a golf ball further. That was not on my election bingo card. We heard big claims about curbing inflation, cutting government spending, ending conflicts in the Middle East and Ukraine. And while all of us hope that those claims will become reality, those of us over the age of 12 will not be surprised if at least some of those claims do not get fulfilled. And that is the way politics works, after all, over-delivering. Well, the only claims bigger than political claims are religious claims. And the Christmas story is no different. We read claims of angelic appearances, a star guiding wise men from the east, a virgin giving birth, the claim of all claims, God becoming man. The claims are big, but Christmas delivers.
Amen.
And God always comes through on his promises. Matthew 1 unfolds the claims, gives us good reasons to believe them, and then tells us what will happen to us if we do. So let's examine the claims of Christmas. Look at Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.
Amen.
Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, they shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us.
Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. Matthew makes at least four claims about Christmas: a historical claim, a prophetic claim, a theological claim, and then a personal claim. Let's start this morning with the historical claim of Christmas. Notice how the account begins in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Notice how it does not begin. It does not begin once upon a time or a long time ago in a galaxy far away. No, Matthew says, here's how it happened. Now, that's important because we have to separate the events in Bethlehem from some of the other events that people celebrate this time of year. We have to celebrate them from flying reindeer and talking snowmen and all the rest. This is not myth, legend, or fable. It's history. The human penman is Matthew, one of the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus. He most likely heard this account from Jesus himself, who heard it, of course, from Joseph and Mary. Look at how Luke begins his record. Go to Luke chapter 1, if you would. Remember, there are four gospel records: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all tell the story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of them were inspired by the Holy Spirit, penned by different men, written to different audiences from a slightly different perspective. Look at Luke 1 and 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. The things that Luke wrote in his gospel record were most surely believed by the first century believers. And Dr. Luke was not a disciple of Christ himself, but he relied on firsthand eyewitness accounts to set in order those things which most certainly happened. Look at how Luke introduces his story of the birth of Christ in chapter 2 and verse 1, if you will. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. You notice that Luke goes to great effort to tie the events of the birth of Christ to history. Caesar Augustus was a real historical Roman Empire. Cyrenius really was the governor of Syria. The census was a genuine event that took place in the first century. Galilee, Judea, and Bethlehem are not Bedford Falls or the land of sweets. They're real places on the map to this day. One of the eyewitnesses to Jesus' life was a man by the name of Peter. He wrote in his letter, "For we have not believed cunningly devised fables. We made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The gospel records are divinely inspired historical accounts verified by eyewitnesses. In fact, there are more historical witnesses to the life of Christ than any other figure in ancient history. How do you think about the Caesars of Rome? Well, like they were actual people, right? How do you think about the ancient cities in the world? Well, like they were actual places. And the claim that the gospel makes is that we should believe in the birth of the Lord Jesus in the city of Bethlehem in the same way. This is not merely a good story. It's good news. Amen. When I was a junior in high school, I started attending a classical Christian high school. As a part of the literature class, we were asked to read some of history's most notable skeptics, including Friedrich Nietzsche and Immanuel Kant. They were making some of the naturalistic arguments that have become the underpinning of our secular society. And to be honest, as a 17-year-old boy, I found their argument somewhat convincing. And I began to have a crisis of faith. Some of it was intellectual. I had never encountered those arguments before. To be honest, some of it was moral. I was not living for the Lord and was looking for a way out under his authority. The fact of the matter is that I knew Christianity worked, and that really complemented my crisis of faith. The truth of the matter is that I had seen Christ rescue my parents' marriage. When they came to Christ, everything changed. They had lived exemplary lives before my siblings and I. So I knew that Christianity worked, but the question, was it true? Thank God I had a teacher who challenged me to investigate my faith before I discarded it. And just a word of challenge to our young people. Before you deconstruct your faith, you should try constructing it in the first place, examining what you believe. So I studied the arguments for the existence of God. I looked at the historical evidence for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And a year later, like millions of other people throughout Christian history, I found the historical claims of Christianity to be more than credible. And it has been 25 years since my crisis of faith, and I'm more convinced now than I ever was. The point is, you should believe in Christianity not only because it works for you in some way. You should believe in Christmas not only because it makes you warm and fuzzy during a cold time of the year. You should believe in Christianity and believe in Christmas because it's true. And these are historical claims. Not only do we notice the historical claims of Christmas, but let's notice in the second place, the prophetic claims of Christmas. Back in our text in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew breaks in verse 22 to give us some commentary about the events that were unfolding. He wants you to know that all of this is being done in fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 7 and 14. Now remember, each gospel record was written to an intended audience. Matthew writes his audience to Jews. So as you might expect, he writes his gospel to the Jews. As you might expect, it is full of references to the Old Testament. Throughout the record, he quotes the Old Testament 50 times. He alludes to it an additional 76 times. Now, he's making a link to the Old Testament. And that becomes even clearer when you look at the beginning of his gospel record. It's a list of Old Testament names. It's a genealogy tying the history of Jesus to the history of what came before him. Now, by repeatedly referencing the Old Testament, Matthew is making two important points, and don't miss them this morning. Number one, the birth of Jesus does not begin a new story. It continues a very old story. It's important you understand that. That story did not begin at Bethlehem. It began in a garden in the book of Genesis, where God created man and man fell into sin and creation was cursed as a result. In Genesis 3:15, God promised he would reverse that curse by sending the seed of a woman who would one day crush the head of the serpent. And the rest of the Bible, from Genesis 3 onward all the way to Revelation, is telling the story of the fulfillment of that promise. In Genesis 12, we learn that the seed will come through the family of Abraham. One of Abraham's descendants will bless the world. God narrows it down further by saying that the scepter will come out of the tribe of Judah. Then in 2 Samuel 7, we learn that the seed will come from a specific family in the tribe of Judah. A descendant of David will sit on an everlasting throne. What Matthew is doing at the beginning of Matthew chapter 1 is he is following that particular family through the generations until you see the birth of a son of David in the city of David. And by tying the birth of Jesus to the Old Testament, Matthew is saying that Jesus is the seed of the woman that came to crush the head of the serpent. He is the son of Abraham who will bless the families of the earth. He is the son of David who is heir to the throne. Now that was profound not only for Jewish people, but it's profound in its significance to us today. You see, Jesus is not just part of God's story, the way other religious leaders are part of their religions. Take one of the Buddhas out of Buddhism and you still have Buddhism. Take one of the gurus out of Hinduism, you still have Hinduism. Take even the prophet Muhammad out of Islam and you still have Islam. If you take Christ from Christianity, you have nothing. The Old Testament looks forward to his coming. The New Testament looks back upon it. And you can't make any sense from Genesis to Revelation without Christmas. The coming of Christ is the sunrise of the Bible. And without it, there's nothing but darkness. Broken promises, unfulfilled longings, and unredeemed sinners. The point is that Jesus is not just part of God's story. He's the point of God's story. And it's been about him from the very beginning. So if you're here today and you're new to Christianity, you need to know this is a religion unlike any other. It's not about self-improvement. It's not about enlightenment. It's not about religious dogma or religious rites to keep. Christianity is not a set of rules to follow. It is a person to know. It's all about Jesus. He said, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. They are they which testify of me." So Matthew connects this story to the Old Testament because he wants you to know Jesus is the continuation of this story. There's another important reason. Matthew wants you to know that Jesus is the only one who fulfills the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. You see, these Jewish people knew their Old Testaments, didn't they? They knew there were a specific set of qualifications that a person had to meet in order to claim that he was the Messiah. And right from the beginning in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew is telling us that Jesus had those qualifications. Did you know that there were at least 18 direct prophecies fulfilled at the birth of Christ alone? Let me give you just a few of them. Isaiah revealed the manner of the Messiah's birth. He'd be born of a virgin. Micah pinpointed the place of the Messiah's birth. He'd be born in Bethlehem. As we've already said, several prophets pointed to his ancestry. Daniel pointed to the timing of his birth between the rebuilding of the Jewish temple and its destruction in AD 70. And the birth of Christ was only the beginning of the prophecies that he fulfilled. In fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, he would be called out of Egypt and raised in Nazareth. A herald would go before him, and he would start his ministry in Galilee. He would unplug deaf ears, open the eyes of the blind. The lame would leap like deer. He would preach like a prophet, teach in parables, and attract the attention of Jew and Gentile alike. In fulfillment of the Old Testament, he would enter Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, bear the curse of sin by dying on a cross of wood, and rise from the dead before his body suffered corruption. Amen. Scholars have estimated that Jesus in his first coming fulfilled 353 direct Old Testament prophecies. Pretty incredible, isn't it? Years ago, a famous mathematician named Dr. Peter Stoner wanted to figure out the statistical likelihood of anyone fulfilling the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. So he got 600 graduate, undergraduate math students together in California, and they started running all the numbers. They figured out that some of these things could be quantified mathematically. For instance, we have a rough idea about how many people in history have been born in the little town of Bethlehem. So what are the odds of a person being born in Bethlehem? They decided they would take only 8 out of 353 prophecies about Christ and analyze them. By the time they did that, they discovered that the odds of any person fulfilling those 8 prophecies are 1 in 100 quadrillion. We can't even fathom a number like that. A quadrillion is 1,000 trillions. It's millions times more people who have ever lived. To help us try to wrap our mind around 1 in 100 quadrillion, Stoner said that if we took 100 quadrillion silver dollars, we could cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep. We're not talking about the state of Rhode Island. We're talking about the state of Texas and 2 feet deep. Now imagine that you mark one of those silver dollars. You stir the mass thoroughly. You blindfold a man and tell him he can travel as far as he wants, but he has to find the one marked silver dollar. What would be the chance that man would find the right one? It would be miraculous, wouldn't it? That's the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing those 8 prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ and having them come true in any one man. So I agree with you. The claims of Christmas are big claims. Supernatural claims. Supernatural claims require supernatural substantiation. And the fulfillment of detailed prophecies written hundreds of years before Christ came is one way of God showing us I have substantial proof for my substantial claims. So that's the prophetic claims of Christmas. Let's notice in the third place this morning, the theological claims of Christmas. Theology comes from 2 words, theos, which means God, logos, which means talk or words. So theology is God talk. What claim does Christmas make about God? Namely this claim, that God in the person of his son came into this world through a virgin birth. That is the theological claim of Christmas, and it's staggering. Now, if a virgin birth is initially difficult for you to accept, we won't ask you to leave today, okay? You are on good ground, and we understand it. It was even difficult for Mary to accept the virgin birth. Before she became pregnant, the angel Gabriel came to her and said, "You're going to have a baby, and he's going to be the Messiah." Her question was a natural one. "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Gabriel answered, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And in a mysterious, miraculous act, the Holy Spirit of God overshadowed the womb of Mary, and the Lord Jesus was conceived without the seed of a man. And Gabriel closed his revelation to Mary by saying, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." You say, "I thought you said this was news in history." You're telling me a virgin got pregnant and God became a man. Give me a break. Well, let me ask you, if there is a God and he's big enough to create the entire cosmos, then wouldn't it stand to reason that a miracle like the miracle of a virgin birth would be rather small in comparison? One of the stories I love to tell this time of the year is the story of William Lane Craig. He's a world-renowned Christian philosopher and apologist. But as he was coming to faith, the virgin birth was a major stumbling block. He found it very difficult to get over. Lane Craig said, "I thought it was absurd. For the virgin birth to be true, a Y chromosome had to be created out of nothing in Mary's ovum, because Mary did not possess the genetic material to produce a male child." Lane Craig began examining all the evidence for Christianity, namely the evidence of the resurrection, and eventually he became a Christian, even though not all of his doubts were answered. He said, "You don't need to have all of your questions answered to come to faith. You just have to say, the weight of the evidence seems to show this is true. So even though I don't have answers to all my questions, I'm going to believe and hope for answers in the long run." And Craig, who eventually became an expert on the scientific evidence for creation, later resolved the issue in his own mind. He said, "If I really do believe in a God who created the universe, then for him to create a Y chromosome would be child's play." I like what one author said. "Christians believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. Materialists believe in the virgin birth of the cosmos. Choose your miracle." I tell you, with God, it's possible. What is the significance of the virgin birth? Listen carefully to Isaiah 7:14, the prophecy that Matthew alludes to in Matthew chapter 1. "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. So stay with me. The virgin birth was a sign. And because of the sign of the virgin birth, this child would be called Emmanuel, or God with us. Remember, Gabriel said something similar in the verse that I quoted just a few moments ago. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. His unique birth, the virgin birth, was a sign of his unique nature, God and man. As the Son of Mary, Jesus was fully human. As the Son of God, he was fully divine. Just as much man as though he had never been God, just as much God as though he had never been man. And the virgin birth was the first of many signs in his life that Jesus was more than a man, more than a religious leader, more than a good example or martyr for a cause. There were other signs. His sinless life proved that he was more than a man. His miraculous deeds proved that he was more than a man. His public death and even more public resurrection proved that he was more than a man. And his return to rule and reign on this earth will one day settle the matter forever. A skeptic once asked a Christian, "Well, if I told you that a child had been born today in that city over there in the hospital without any human father, would you believe it?" To which the Christian replied, "Yes, but only if he lived as Jesus lived." Examine the life of Jesus and you will see a life that is unlike any other life. Little wonder then that he would have a birth unlike any other birth. If God really did come into this world, wouldn't you expect him to have a different birth than you and me? He really did come into this world and he came through a virgin's womb because with God, nothing is impossible. That brings us to the last claim of Christmas, the personal claim. Look at Matthew 1 and 21 again, if you would. "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Why was it necessary for Jesus to have such a unique nature? He needed a unique nature because he had a unique mission. He came into this world to do what no one else could do, to save his people from their sins. Now stay with the logic here. Because sin is against God, only God can forgive it. But because man is guilty of sin, only man could pay for sin. As God and man, Jesus has the unique ability to both forgive sin and to pay for it. And no one else has that ability. I tell you today, that's why Jesus came. Not just to give us a holiday at the end of the year. And not to give us another excuse to buy gifts for those we love, though we enjoy all of those things. Those things are not what Christmas is about. Jesus was born to die so you might live. The cradle in Bethlehem was for the cross at Calvary. Why did he come? To save his people from their sins. The Bible declares that we are all sinners. For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. How many of you would agree today that nobody's perfect? Nobody bouts 1,000. We struggle to live up to our own standards, much less the standards of a holy God. I have met thousands of people as I've traveled across the world. I've met pastors and seminary professors and Christian authors. Not one of those people was perfect. Not one of them was righteous. None of us are perfect. None of us are righteous. We're all sinners, and deep down, we know it. We also know that our sin separates us from God in life and death. Listen to Isaiah again. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." I tell you today, God has not moved away from us. We have moved away from him. When we sin, we're saying, "God, there's something more important to me than you are. God, there's something that I love more than I love you. And if I have to lose you to get that thing, so be it." That's what sin is. "There's something more important to me than you are, God. I'd rather have that than have you. I'd rather love that than love you." And that's the nature and essence of sin. So if you feel separated and distant from God today, I tell you, God did not move, you did. And if we die in our sins, we will be eternally separated from God in a real place called hell. Through sin, we created the distance. Good news, at Bethlehem, God built a bridge. Amen. And he sent his son into this world to save us from our sin. The Bible declares that Jesus lived a life that you and I could never live because he was God and man, the only man who could live a sinless life. Not only did he die, live a life that we could never live, but the Bible declares he died a death that we could never die. On the cross of Calvary, he took every sin that had ever been committed by men, women, boys, and girls. He took them all upon himself and paid for every last one of them. He died for all of our sins, and he died in our place. 3 days later, the Bible declares he conquered an enemy that we could never conquer. He rose from the dead, proving that God had accepted his payments for sin and that he could help us conquer sin and death. I tell you today, God will save anyone. He'll save anyone. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God will save anyone, but not everyone will be saved. Who does he save from their sins? The angel told Joseph. You'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Who are his people? Well, people like Abraham. People like David. Imperfect people who place their faith in a perfect Savior. The Bible says in John 1, he came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. How does one become a son or a daughter of God? How do you become one of his people? Well, John says, by receiving him. How do you receive him? By believing on his name. And here's what that means. You believe that you're a sinner. You believe you can't be saved any other way. You believe Jesus really was born, that he died on the cross of Calvary for your sins, and that 3 days later, he rose from the dead. The moment you believe that and put all of your soul's confidence in him to save you, forgive you, and give you eternal life, you become one of his people, a son or daughter of God. That's why the greatest claim of Christmas is the personal claim. Believing that Jesus was born is good history. Believing he was God and man is good theology. But believing he came to save you from your sins will change eternity. The birth of Jesus Christ is not just a fact of history. I encourage you to make it personal today. Amen. By claiming Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the claims of Christmas, big claims, supernatural claims. We thank you through eyewitness accounts and fulfilled prophecies. You have given us substantial evidence so that we might understand these supernatural claims have been realized. Lord, there are probably people in our midst today who believe that Jesus was a figure in history, who believe that he was born in Bethlehem, who believe he died on a cross and may even believe he rose from the dead. But to them, those facts are impersonal, merely facts of history. I pray today they would do what John implores us to do, to receive the gift of eternal life, to personally believe upon his name. And if there is anyone here who has not considered the personal claim of Christ upon their life, I pray that over the next few moments they will give their lives to the one who gave his life for them. With every head bowed and every eye closed, how many of you would say, I believe not only in the historical claims of Christmas, the prophetic claims of Christmas, the theological claims of Christmas, but I believe in the personal claims of Jesus. I have placed my faith and trust in Christ as my Lord and Savior. He has saved me from my sin. And if that's your testimony this morning, would you lift your hand with mine? That's a wonderful sight. Hold it up for just a moment. That's why Jesus came. And all of us with hands raised ought to say in our hearts today, praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to earth. You may lower your hand. As I scanned the auditorium, I noticed that some of you were honest enough not to lift your hand. You've never considered what Christmas means to you personally. You've never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. I want you to know this. You can do it right where you sit today. You don't need to join a church. You don't need to get baptized. You don't need to give in the offering. The Bible says we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. So right where you sit, you could put your faith and trust in Jesus today, and I want to give you the opportunity to do that. Here in just a moment, I'm going to pray a prayer. There are no magic words to this prayer. We're simply confessing what the Bible declares to be true, that we are sinners, that we deserve separation from God, that we believe Jesus died for us and rose again, that we are asking him to save us and claiming him as Lord and Savior. And if today you'd like to get the matter of your eternity settled once and for all, you would like to know that Jesus has saved you from all of your sins, past, present, and future. If you have never prayed a prayer like this, I want you to pray it in your heart and to the Lord, right where you sit. Pray with me now. Father in heaven, I know that I'm a sinner. I know I cannot save myself. I believe you love me. I believe Jesus died for me. I believe he rose again. I'm turning from my sin. I'm putting all my faith in your Son. Forgive me. Save me. Give me eternal life. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. And in his name I pray. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you prayed that prayer along with me this morning for the first time in your life, I know you won't be ashamed to admit it. You'll be grateful and glad that God has forgiven you and saved you and that Jesus died for you. If you prayed that prayer for the first time in your life with every head bowed and every eye closed, would you just lift your hand and let me know, Pastor Gillett, I took Jesus as Lord and Savior. I've been saved today. God bless you. God bless you. Who else? I prayed that prayer with you, Pastor. I asked God to forgive my sins. It became personal to me today. He's my Lord and my Savior. Anyone else? If you raise your hand, would you just look up at me for a moment? Just look up. God bless you. That's wonderful. It's the greatest prayer a person could ever pray and the greatest decision a person could ever make. And we rejoice with you today. Here in just a moment, we're going to have an invitation. Everyone is going to stand to their feet. Heads will stay bowed. Eyes will stay closed. I simply ask you to meet me at the front. We want to get your name and give you some materials that are going to help you in your new Christian life. So if you've been saved today, you prayed that prayer with me as we stand to begin to sing here in just a moment. I want you to leave your place and come. Meet me up front and we will pray with you. Christian, what is the takeaway from this message for us? Simply this, that we should be bold about our beliefs. We have no reason to cower in a corner. No reason to think that the claims of Christianity don't hold water in this modern world. They are supernatural claims, but we have been given supernatural substantiation. And we have every reason through PhilAmerica to hand out hundreds of gospel tracts this month. Every reason to invite our friends and family and co-workers to be part of In Bethlehem Inn. Jesus came into this world to save sinners, and he will save anyone. And it's our job to go out into this world and boldly declare that Christ has come and that he can save. And I pray you'll make a commitment even today as you consider the claims of Christmas, that those claims need to be brought to bear upon the lives of the people who you know and love. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the story of Christmas. Thank you for those who have been saved today. And may all of us leave here with more confidence and boldness in what we believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.